Dost thou not commend the sweetness of a heavenly life and judge those the best Christians that use it and yet never try thyself, as the sluggard that stretches himself on his bed and cries, "Oh, that this were working!" So dost thou talk and trifle and live at thy ease and say, "Oh, that I could get my heart to heaven!" How many read books and hear sermons, expecting to hear of some easier way, or to meet with a shorter course to comfort than they are ever like to find in Scripture. Or they ask for directions for a heavenly life, and if the hearing them will serve, they will be heavenly Christians. But if we show them their work and tell them they cannot have these delights on easier terms, then they leave us as the young man left Christ sorrowful. If thou art convinced, reader, that this work is necessary to thy comfort, set upon it resolutely. If thy heart draw back, force it on with the command of reason. If thy reason begin to dispute, produce the command of God and urge thy own necessity with the other considerations suggested in the former chapter. Let not such an incomparable treasure lie before thee, with thy hand in thy bosom, nor thy life be a continual vexation, when it might be a continual feast, only because thou wilt not exert thyself. Sit not still with a disconsolate spirit, while comforts grow before thine eyes, like a man in the midst of a garden of flowers that will not rise to get them and partake of their sweetness. This I know, Christ is the fountain, but the well is deep, and thou must get forth this water before thou canst be refreshed with it. I know, so far as you are spiritual, you need not all this striving and violence, but in part you are carnal, and as long as it is so, there is need of labor. It was the custom of the Parthians not to give their children any meat in the morning, before they saw the sweat on their faces with some labor. And you shall find this to be God's usual course, not to give his children the tastes of his delights, till they begin to sweat in seeking after them. Judge, therefore, whether a heavenly life or thy carnal ease be better, and as a wise man, make thy choice accordingly. Yet let me add for thy encouragement, thou needst not employ thy thoughts more than thou now dost. It is only to fix them upon better and more pleasant objects. Employ but as many serious thoughts every day upon the excellent glory of the life to come as thou now doest upon worldly affairs, yea, on vanities and impertinences, and thy heart will soon be in heaven. On the whole, it is the field of the slothful that is all grown over with thorns and nettles, and the desire of the slothful killeth his joy, for his hands refuse to labor, and it is the slothful man that saith, "There is a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets." As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful man upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom, it grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth, though it be to feed himself with the food of life. What is this but throwing away our consolations, and consequently the precious blood that bought them? For he that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Apply this to thy spiritual work, and study well the meaning of it. 7. Contentment with the mere preparatives to the heavenly life, while we are utter strangers to the life itself, is also a dangerous and secret hindrance. When we take up with the mere study of heavenly things and the notions of them, or the talking with one another about them, as if this were enough to make us heavenly, none are in more danger of the snare than those that are employed in leading the devotions of others, especially preachers of the gospel. Oh, how easily may such be deceived, while they do nothing so much as read and study of heaven, preach and pray and talk of heaven. Is not this the heavenly life? Alas, all this is but mere preparation. This is but collecting the materials, not erecting the building itself. It is but gathering the manna for others, and not eating and digesting it ourselves, as he that sits at home may draw exact maps of countries, and yet never see them nor travel towards them. So may you describe to others the joys of heaven, and yet never come near it in your own hearts. A blind man by learning may dispute of light and colors. So may you set forth to others that heavenly light which never enlightened your own souls, and bring that fire from the hearts of your people which never warmed your own hearts. What heavenly passages had Balaam in his prophecies, yet how little of it in his spirit. Nay, we are under a more subtle temptation than any other men to draw us from this heavenly life. Studying and preaching of heaven more resembles a heavenly life than thinking and talking of the world does, and the resemblance is apt to deceive us. This is to die the most miserable death, even to famish ourselves because we have bread on our tables, and to die for thirst while we draw water for others, thinking it enough that we have daily to do with it, though we never drink for the refreshment of our own souls. Secondly, having thus showed what hindrances will resist the work, I expect that thou resolve against them, consider them seriously, and avoid them faithfully, or else thy labor will be vain. I must also tell thee that I here expect thy promise, that thou valuest the delights of these foretastes of heaven, to make conscience of performing the following duties. Particularly, 1. Be convinced that heaven is the only treasure and happiness, and labor to know what a treasure and happiness it is. If thou do not believe it to be the chief good, thou wilt never set thy heart upon it, and this conviction must sink into thy affections, for if it be only a notion, it will have little efficacy. If Eve once supposes she sees more worth in the forbidden fruit than in the love and enjoyment of God, no wonder if it have more of her heart than God. If your judgment once prefer the delights of the flesh before the delights of the presence of God, it is impossible your heart should be in heaven. As it is, ignorance of the emptiness of things below that makes men so overvalue them, so it is ignorance of the high delights above, which is the cause that men so little mind them. If you see a purse of gold and believe it to be but counters, it will not entice your affections to it. It is not the real excellence of a thing itself, but its known excellence that excites desire. If an ignorant man see a book containing the secrets of arts or sciences, he values it no more than a common scroll, because he knows not what is in it. But he that knows it highly values it, and can even forbear his meat, drink, and sleep to read it, as the Jews killed the Messiah while they waited for him, because they did not know him. So the world cries out for rest, and busily seeks for delight and happiness, because they know it not. For did they thoroughly know what it is, they could not so slight the everlasting treasure. 2. Labor also to know that heaven is thy own happiness. We may confess heaven to be the best condition, though we despair of enjoying it, and we may desire and seek it if we see the attainment but probable, but we can never delightfully rejoice in it till we are in some measure persuaded of our title to it. What comfort is it to a man that is naked to see the rich attire of others? What delight is it for a man that hath not a house to put his head in, to see the sumptuous buildings of others. Would not all this rather increase his anguish and make him more sensible of his own misery? So, for a man to know the excellencies of heaven and not know whether he shall ever enjoy them may raise desire and urge pursuit, but he will have little joy. Who will set his heart on another man's possessions? If your houses, your goods, your cattle, your children were not your own, you would less mind them and less delight in them. O Christian, rest not till you can call this rest your own. Bring my heart to the bar of trial. Set the qualifications of the saints on one side and of thy soul on the other, and then judge how nearly they resemble. Thou hast the same word to judge thyself by now as thou must be judged by at the great day. Mistake not the Scripture's description of a saint, that thou neither acquit nor condemn thyself upon mistakes. For as groundless hopes tend to confusion and are the greatest cause of most men's damnation, so groundless doubts tend to and are the great cause of the saints' perplexity and distress. Therefore, lay thy foundation for trial safely, and proceed in the work deliberately and resolutely, nor give over till thou canst say, either thou hast or hast not yet a title to this rest. Oh, if men did truly know that God is their own Father, and Christ their only Redeemer and Head, and that those are their own everlasting habitations, and that there they must abide and be happy forever, how could they but be transported with the forethoughts thereof? If a Christian could but look upon sun, moon, and stars, and reckon all his own in Christ, and say, these are the blessings that my Lord hath procured me, and things incomparably greater than these, what holy raptures would his spirit feel? The more do they sin against their own comforts as well as against the grace of the gospel, who plead for their unbelief and cherish distrustful thoughts of God and injurious thoughts of their Redeemer, who represent the covenant as if it were of works and not of grace, and Christ as an enemy rather than a Savior, as if he were willing they should die in their unbelief when he hath invited them so often and so affectionately and suffered the agonies that they should suffer. Wretches that we are, to be keeping up jealousies of our Lord when we should be rejoicing in his love. As if any man could choose Christ before Christ hath chosen him, or any man were more willing to be happy than Christ is to make him happy. Away with these injurious, if not blasphemous thoughts, if ever thou hast harbored such thoughts in thy breast, cast them from thee, and take heed how thou ever entertainest them more. God hath written the names of his people in heaven, as you use to write your names or marks on your goods, and shall we be attempting to raise them out and to write our names on the doors of hell? But blessed be God, whose foundation standeth sure, and who keepeth us by his power through faith unto salvation. 3. Labor to apprehend how near thy rest is. What we think near at hand, we are more sensible of than that which we behold at a distance. When judgments or mercies are afar off, we talk of them with little concern. But when they draw close to us, we tremble at or rejoice in them. This makes men think on heaven so insensibly, because they conceive it at too great a distance. They look on it as 20, 30, or 40 years off. How much better were it to receive the sentence of death in ourselves, and to look on eternity as near at hand. While I am thinking and writing of it, it hasteneth near, and I am even entering into it before I am am aware. While thou art reading this, whoever thou art, time posteth on, and thy life will be gone, as a tale that is told. If you verily believed you should die tomorrow, how seriously would you think of heaven tonight? When Samuel had told Saul, tomorrow shalt thou be with me, this struck him to the heart. And if Christ should say to a believing soul, tomorrow shalt thou be with me, this would bring him in spirit to heaven beforehand. Do but suppose that you are still entering into heaven, and it will greatly help you more seriously to mind it. 4. Let thy eternal rest be the subject of thy frequent, serious discourse, especially with those that can speak from their hearts and are seasoned themselves with a heavenly nature. It is pity Christians should ever meet together without some talk of their meeting in heaven or of the way to it before they part. It is a pity so much time is spent in vain conversation and useless disputes, and not a serious word of heaven among them. Methinks we should meet together on purpose to warm our spirits with discoursing of our rest. To hear a Christian set forth that blessed, glorious state with life and power from the promises of the gospel, methinks should make us say, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? If a Felix will tremble when he hears his judgment powerfully represented, why should not the believer be revived when he hears his eternal rest described? Wicked men can be delighted in talking together of their wickedness, and should not Christians then be delighted in talking of Christ and the heirs of heaven, in talking of their inheritance? This may make our hearts revive, as did Jacob's, to hear the message that called him to Goshen, and to see the chariots that should bring him to Joseph. Oh, that we were furnished with skill and resolution to turn the stream of men's common discourse to these more sublime and precious things, and when men begin to talk of things unprofitable, that we could tell how to put in a word for heaven and say, as Peter, of his bodily food, not so, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Oh, the good that we might both do and receive by this course, had it not been to deter us from unprofitable conversation, Christ would not have talked of our giving an account of every idle word in the day of judgment. Say then, as the psalmist, when you are in company, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, then you shall find it true that a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. 5. Endeavor in every duty to raise thy affections nearer to heaven. God's end in the institution of his ordinances was that they should be as so many steps to advance us to our rest, and by which, in subordination to Christ, we might daily ascend in our affections. Let this be thy end in using them, and doubtless they will not be unsuccessful. How have you been rejoiced by a few lines from a friend when you could not see him face to face? And may we not have intercourse with God in his ordinances, though our persons be yet so far remote? May not our spirits rejoice in reading those lines which contain our legacy and charter for heaven? With what gladness and triumph may we read the expressions of divine love and hear of our celestial country, though we have not yet the happiness to behold it. Men that are separated by sea and land can by letters carry on great and gainful trades, and may not a Christian, in the wise improvement of duties, drive on this happy trade for rest? Come then, renounce formality, custom, and applause, and kneel down in secret or public prayer with hope to get thy heart nearer to God before thou risest up. When thou openest thy Bible or other book, hope to meet with some passage of divine truth and such a blessing of the Spirit with it as will give thee a fuller taste of heaven. When thou art going to the house of God, say, I hope to meet with somewhat from God to raise my affections before I return. I hope the Spirit will give me His presence and sweeten my heart with those celestial delights. I hope Christ will appear to me in that way and shine about me with light from heaven. Let me hear His instructing and reviving voice and cause the scales to fall from my eyes, that I may see more of that glory than I ever yet saw. I hope, before I return, my Lord will bring my heart within the view of rest, and set it before His Father's presence, that I may return as the shepherds from the heavenly vision, glorifying and praising God for all the things I have heard and seen. When the Indians first saw that the English could converse together by letters, they thought there was some spirit enclosed in them. So would bystanders admire, when Christians have communion with God in duties, what there is in those scriptures, in that sermon, in this prayer that fills their hearts so full of joy and so transports them above themselves. Remember, therefore, always to pray for your minister, that God would put some divine message into his mouth, which may leave a heavenly relish upon your spirit. 6. Improve every object and every event to remind thy soul of its approaching rest. As all providences and creatures are means to our rest, so they point us to that as their end. God's sweetest dealings with us at present would not be half so sweet as they are if they did not intimate some further sweetness. Thou takest but the bare earnest and overlookest the main sum when thou receivest thy mercies and forgettest thy crown. Oh, that Christians were skillful in this art! You can open your Bible, learn to open the volumes of creation and providence, to read there also of God and glory. Thus we might have a fuller taste of Christ and heaven in every common meal than most men have in a sacrament. If thou prosper in the world, let it make thee more sensible of thine eternal prosperity. If thou art weary with labor, let it make the thought of thy eternal rest more sweet. If things go cross, let thy desires be more earnest to have sorrows and sufferings forever cease. Is thy body refreshed with food or sleep? Remember the inconceivable refreshment with Christ. Dost thou hear any good news? Remember what glad tidings it will be to hear the trump of God and the applauding sentence of Christ. Art thou delighted with the society of the saints? Remember what the perfect society in heaven will be. Is God communicating himself to thy spirit? Remember the time of thy highest advancement, when both thy communion and joy shall be full. Dost thou hear the raging noise of the wicked and the confusions of the world? Think of the blessed harmony in heaven. Dost thou hear the tempest of war? Remember the day when thou shalt be in perfect peace under the wings of the Prince of Peace forever. Thus every condition and creature affords us advantages for a heavenly life if we had but hearts to improve them. 7. Be much in the angelic work of praise. The more heavenly the employment, the more it will make the spirit heavenly. Praising God is the work of angels and saints in heaven, and will be our own everlasting work. And if we were more in it now, we should be more like what we shall be then. as desire, faith, and hope are of shorter continuance than love and joy, so also preaching, prayer, and ordinances, and all means for expressing and confirming our faith and hope shall cease when our triumphant expressions of love and joy shall abide forever. The liveliest emblem of heaven that I know upon earth is when the people of God, in the deep sense of His excellency and bounty, from hearts abounding with love and joy, join together, both in heart and voice, in the cheerful and melodious singing of His praises. These delights, like the testimony of the Spirit, witness themselves to be of God and bring the evidences of their heavenly parentage along with them. Little do we know how we wrong ourselves by shutting out of our prayers the praises of God, or allowing them so narrow a room as we usually do, while we are copious enough in our confessions and petitions. Reader, I entreat thee, remember this. Let praises have a larger room in thy duties. Keep matter ready at hand to feed thy praise, as well as matter for confession and petition. To this end, study the excellencies and goodness of the Lord as frequently as thy own wants and unworthiness. The mercies thou hast received, and those which are promised, as often as the sins thou hast committed. Praise is comely for the upright. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth God. Praise ye the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Had not David a most heavenly spirit, who was so much in this heavenly work? Doth it not sometimes raise our hearts when we only read the song of Moses and the Psalms of David? How much more would it raise and refresh us to be skillful and frequent in the work ourselves? Oh, the madness of youth that lay out that vigor of body and mind upon vain delights and fleshly lusts, which is so fit for the noblest work of man. And oh, the sinful folly of many of the saints, who drench their spirits in continual sadness, and waste their days in complaints and groans, and so make themselves, both in body and mind, unfit for this sweet and heavenly work. Instead of joining with the people of God in His praises, they are questioning their worthiness and studying their miseries, and so rob God of His glory and themselves of their consolation. But the greatest destroyer of our comfort in this duty is our taking up with the tune and melody, and suffering the heart to be idle, which ought to perform the principal part of the work, and use the melody to revive and exhilarate itself. 8. Ever keep thy soul possessed with believing thoughts of the infinite love of God. Love is the attractive of love. Few so vile, but will love those that love them. No doubt it is the death of our heavenly life to have hard thoughts of God, to conceive of Him as one that would rather damn than save us. This is to put the blessed God into the similitude of Satan. When our ignorance and unbelief have drawn the most deformed picture of God in our imaginations, then we complain that we cannot love Him nor delight in Him. This is the case of many thousands Christians. Alas, that we should thus blaspheme God and blast our own joys. Scripture assures us that God is love, that fury is not in Him, that He hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from His way and live. Much more hath he testified his love to his chosen and his full resolution to save them. Oh, that we could always think of God as we do of a friend, as of one that unfeignedly loves us even more than we do ourselves, whose very heart is set upon us to do us good, and hath therefore provided for us an everlasting dwelling with himself. It would not then be so hard to have our hearts ever with him. Where we love most heartily, we shall think most sweetly and most freely. I fear most Christians think higher of the love of a hearty friend than of the love of God. And what wonder, then, if they love their friends better than God, and trust them more confidently than God, and had rather live with them than with God? 9. Carefully observe and cherish the motions of the Spirit of God. If ever thy soul get above this earth and get acquainted with this heavenly life, the Spirit of God must be to thee as the chariot to Elijah, yea, the very living principle by which thou must move and ascend. O then, grieve not thy guide, quench not thy life, knock not off thy chariot wheel. You little think how much the life of all your graces and happiness of your souls depend upon your ready and cordial obedience to the Spirit. When the Spirit urges thee to secret prayer, or forbids thee thy transgressions, or points to thee the way in which thou shouldst go, and thou wilt not regard, no wonder if heaven and thy soul be strange. If thou wilt not follow the Spirit, while he would draw thee to Christ and thy duty, how should he lead thee to heaven and bring thy heart into the presence of God? What supernatural help, what bold access shall the soul find in its approaches to the Almighty that constantly obeys the Spirit? And how backward, how dull, how ashamed will he be in these addresses, who hath often broke away from the Spirit that would have guided him? Christian reader, dost thou not feel sometimes a strong impression to retire from the world and draw near to God? Do not disobey, but take the offer and hoist up thy sails while this blessed gale may be had. The more of the Spirit we resist, the deeper will it wound, and the more we obey, the speedier will be our pace. 10. I advise thee, as a further help to this heavenly life, neglect not the due care of thy bodily health. Thy body is a useful servant, if thou give it its due, and no more than its due, but it is a most devouring tyrant, if thou suffer it to have what it unreasonably desires, and it is as a blunted knife, if thou unjustly deny what is necessary to its support. When we consider how frequently men offend on both extremes, and how few use their bodies aright, we cannot wonder if they be much hindered in their converse with heaven. Most men are slaves to their appetite, and can scarcely deny anything to their flesh, and are therefore willingly carried by it to their sports, or prophets, or vain companions, when they should raise their minds to God and heaven. As you love your souls, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, but remember, to be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There are a few who much hinder their heavenly joy by denying the body its necessaries and so making it unable to serve them. If such wronged their flesh only, it would be no great matter, but they wrong their souls also, as he that spoils the house injures the inhabitants. When the body is sick and the spirits languish, how heavily do we move in the thoughts and joys of heaven. Chapter 13. The nature of heavenly contemplation with the time, place, and temper fittest for it. The duty of heavenly contemplation is recommended and defined. The definition is illustrated. 1. The times fittest for it are represented as 1. Stated, 2. Frequent, 3. Seasonable, every day, particularly every Lord's Day, but more especially when our hearts are warmed with the sense of divine things, or when we are afflicted or tempted, or when we are near death. 2. The fittest place for it. 3. The fittest temper for it. 1. When our minds are most clear of the world. 2. And most solemn and serious. Once more I entreat thee, reader, as thou makest conscience of a revealed duty, and darest not willfully resist the Spirit, as thou valuest the highest delights of a saint and the soul-ravishing exercise of heavenly contemplation, that thou diligently study and speedily and faithfully practice the following directions. If by this means thou dost not find an increase of all thy graces and dost not grow beyond the stature of a common Christian, and art not made more serviceable in thy place and more precious in the eyes of all discerning persons, if thy soul enjoy not more communion with God, and thy life be not fuller of comfort, and thou hast not more support in a dying hour, then cast away these directions and exclaim against me forever as a deceiver. The duty which I press upon thee so earnestly, and in the practice of which I am now to direct thee, is the set and solemn acting of all the powers of thy soul in meditation upon thy everlasting rest. More fully to explain the nature of this duty, I will here illustrate a little the description itself, and then point out the fittest time, place, and temper of mind for it. It is not improper to illustrate a little the manner in which we have described this duty of meditation, or the considering and contemplating of spiritual things. It is confessed to be a duty by all, but practically denied by most. Many that make conscience of other duties easily neglect this. They are troubled if they omit a sermon, a fast, or a prayer, in public or private, yet were never troubled that they have omitted meditation, perhaps all their lifetime to this very day, though it be that duty by which all other duties are improved, and by which the soul digests truth for its nourishment and comfort. It was God's command to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." As digestion turns food into chyle and blood for vigorous health, so meditation turns the truths received and remembered into warm affection, firm resolution, and holy conversation. This meditation is the acting of all the powers of the soul. It is the work of the living and not of the dead. It is a work the most spiritual and sublime, and therefore not to be well performed by a heart that is merely carnal and earthly. Men must necessarily have some relation to heaven before they can familiarly converse there. I suppose them to be such as have a title to rest when I persuade persuade them to rejoice in the meditations of rest. And supposing thee to be a Christian, I am now exhorting thee to be an active Christian. And it is the work of the soul I am setting thee to, for bodily exercise here profiteth little, and it must have all the powers of the soul to distinguish it from the common meditation of students, for the understanding is not the whole soul, and therefore cannot do the whole work. As in the body, the stomach must turn the food into chyle, and prepare for the liver and spleen turn it into blood, and prepare for the heart and brain. So in the soul, the understanding must take in truths and prepare them for the will, and that for the affections. Christ and heaven have various excellencies, and therefore God hath formed the soul with different powers for apprehending these excellencies. What the better had we been for odoriferous flowers if we had no smell? Or what good would language or music have done us if we could not hear? Or what pleasure should we have found in meats and drinks without the sense of taste? So what good could all the glory of heaven have done us? Or what pleasure should we have had in the perfection of God Himself if we had been without the affections of love and joy? And what strength or sweetness canst thou possibly receive by thy meditations on eternity, while thou dost not exercise those affections of the soul by which thou must be sensible of this sweetness and strength? It is the mistake of Christians to think that meditation is only the work of the understanding and memory, when every schoolboy can do this, or perhaps that hate the things which they think on. So that you see there is more to be done than barely to remember and think of heaven, as some labors not only stir a hand or a foot, but exercise the whole body, so doth meditation the whole soul. As the affections of sinners are set on the world, are turned to idols and fallen from God, as well as their understanding, so must their affections be reduced to God as well as the understanding. And as their whole soul was filled with sin before, so the whole must be filled with God now. See David's description of the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This meditation is set and solemn, as there is solemn prayer when we set ourselves wholly to that duty, and ejaculatory prayer when, in the midst of other business, we send up some short request to God. So also there is solemn meditation when we apply ourselves wholly to that work, and transient meditation when, in the midst of other business, we have some good thoughts of God in our minds, and as solemn prayer is either set in a constant course of duty or occasional at an extraordinary season, so also is meditation. Now, though I would persuade you to that meditation which is mixed with your common labors, and also that to which special occasions direct you, yet I would have you likewise make it a constant standing duty, as you do hearing, praying, and reading the Scriptures, and no more intermix other matters with it than you would with prayer or other stated solemnities. This meditation is upon thy everlasting rest. I would not have you cast off your other meditations, but surely, as heaven hath the preeminence in perfection, it should have it also in our meditation. That which will make us most happy when we possess it will make us most joyful when we meditate upon it. Other meditations are as numerous as there are lines in the Scripture, or creatures in the universe, or particular providences in the government of the world. But this is a walk to Mount Sion, from the kingdoms of the world to the kingdom of saints, from earth to heaven, from time to eternity. It is walking upon sun, moon, and stars in the garden and paradise of God.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."